Before we read the Word of God, could we bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's Word and the Lord's message. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on in Thy presence before Thy holy throne. We thank Thee for a sense of Thy nearness with us as we have entered into this meeting, and Thy servant has conducted these opening devotions. We have felt Thee draw near. And we pray, O Lord, that the sense of Thy presence will continue with us even now as we come to the time of the preaching of the Word of God. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless us, that Thy Spirit will be shed abroad upon our hearts, that over our souls we will sense the Lord descending, gripping our attention, giving to us eyes to see, hearts to understand. O Lord, draw very near, we pray. Give help from the throne above. Rest as we ask, as we wait on Thee. Remember those who need the Saviour. Deal with their hearts, O Lord. And we pray that whether young or old, Thou wilt draw them, Thou wilt have mercy, Thou wilt open up the mind, Thou wilt give that light that is needed. May the Spirit of God come upon His own Word, quickening the Word and quickening the soul. Lord, give help to me as the preacher. We need Thee this night, and we pray, O Lord, for Thine anointing and Thy power. Abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name, and for His eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to read the latter part of that chapter. As you turn to it, let me also give to you a word of welcome. Good to see all who have gathered together in the Lord's house for this meeting, and we welcome you here in the main building. We welcome those who cross the way, those online, and we pray that God will be with us tonight and touch our hearts. Thank Mr. Stewart for his kind words. I was in lockdown for 10 days or thereabouts, and very glad to get out of jail and get back into liberty and freedom. And I'm very thankful that the Lord was good and that symptoms were mild. And so we appreciate the prayers of God's people. So let's read here from verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And God will bless the reading of His own word to our hearts. The verses I have just read with you, and on which I want to focus your minds this evening, are in the form of a very strong appeal. That appeal begins in verse 11. And of course, it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. His words in that verse, verse 11, reveal how intense his plea to the Corinthians truly was. And of course, how that is a strong appeal to our hearts tonight. The language is indicative in verse 11 of the fact that Paul's whole being was poured into this appeal. It came from his heart, as his words signify, where he says, our heart is enlarged. It is set forth in the clearest terms. That is what is meant by the words, our mouth is open unto you. That expression conveys the thought that Paul was writing in the plainest and in the most understandable terms. It was as if he were right beside the Corinthians, and he was delivering the message verbally into their very ears. Now, in the light of Paul's appeal, there obviously was something very weighty, something very strongly felt upon his soul and pressing heavily upon his mind. It was the matter of the compromise of the Corinthian believers with pagan religion. Corinth was, of course, a center of heathenism, and the Corinthian Christians had previously been immersed in that heathenism, in that false religion that was centered in that great city so long ago. But through the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians had experienced a powerful awakening, and many, many of them, as Acts 18 makes so clear, were delivered from their darkness, their paganism, their heathenism, and they were set gloriously free by the gospel of God's grace. And yet, as these verses show us, some of those Corinthian believers had become entangled again in their former heathenish practices. They had gone into a compromise situation by joining once more. We don't know why or what brought this about, but by joining once more in their former heathen religion and becoming entangled again in their heathenish practices. And so they've gone into this compromise situation. They are back, likely going back again to the heathen temple. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes this great appeal that we have in the final part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He sought in this appeal to deliver the Corinthians from that spiritual entanglement in which they had become involved. His appeal to them was to separate from every association with false religion. And so we therefore understand what Paul is doing when he makes his appeal, and I've sought to explain it to you in its own context. Now, Paul employs a very simple but a very basic argument to support his dissuasive appeal that he presented to these Corinthians. And that argument is that there's absolutely no agreement between the gospel of redemption that had saved the Corinthians and the false religion from which they had been saved and with which they were now, as I say, compromising. And in that light, therefore, there was no excuse at all for the compromise of the Corinthian church with the false religion or the heathen temple. No agreement could be found between those two religions, and therefore they were totally incompatible. They were diametrically opposed the one to the other. And for that reason, Paul sets his appeal before them to tell them to separate from pagan religion. Now, in the light of Paul's appeal, and the reason why he brought this appeal, and the actual grounds for making this appeal, this passage holds a very clear message for men and women who are not yet saved. It is the message that there are only two religions in this world. There is false religion and there is true religion, and they are, as I've said, completely opposed to one another. The bottom line is that every form of false religion is devoid of Christ and is actually opposed to Jesus Christ, so that in no false religion, irrespective of its title or any description that might be made of it, in no false religion is there any hope for sinners. The only hope for eternity that a man or a woman or a child, young person, whatever the age of an individual might be, to be found for the soul is in the Christ of Scripture and in the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And therefore, if your hope for eternity is not based on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your religion, and remember that every man has a religion, no matter what it might be, and you sitting in gospel meetings without Jesus Christ, you have a religion. Then no matter what your religion might be, whatever its identity might be, it is vain, it is hopeless, it is false, and because you cling to it, you are surely going to perish. Let me say to you tonight that while what I have just said might puzzle you or even offend you, I want to emphasize that if you have not Christ, you have a false religion. You might say, I'm a Protestant. I believe the Bible, etc., etc. Or maybe you don't make that claim, but there's one thing sure. Every man believes something. And every man is thinking that he can make his way through and be right with God and get to heaven or wherever he thinks that paradise is or whatever he thinks it might be. And therefore he has a religion. But this passage is teaching you and me tonight. You may have thought at the first I was going to preach the message on separation, for that's how often this is preached. But we're looking at a passage tonight that is actually teaching what I have outlined for you. That if your religion isn't Christ-centered, if your hope for eternity isn't focused and based on His finished work and on all that He is to sinners, then, my friend, you are following something that is false, whatever it might be, and you're depending on something that is going to fail you and is going to deliver you over to ruin and eternal despair. That is what all false religion does for the soul. It leaves ruin, it leaves devastation, it leaves darkness, it leaves misery, it leaves hopelessness, it leads to endless despair. And so tonight I want to examine Paul's appeal to the Corinthians, and as we do so, we will find that woven into this passage, there is a clear revelation of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, what I want to do tonight is to show you that the religion of Christ, to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, saves sinners from three very dark and sinister aspects of false religion. What are they? Let us find them and let us note them as we come to these verses. I want to say to begin with that to embrace Christ is to be saved because of the character of false religion. Now look with me at verse number 14. And notice the opening words of that verse. Very well-known words by many of you who have read the New Testament and have heard this passage preached. But this is really the introduction to all that Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And we all know something of what that phrase, unequally yoked, actually means or signifies. It signifies being yoked with another of a different kind. And the teaching here, and the very words here, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's drawn from the Old Testament. It's drawn from the writings of Moses. It's drawn from a verse that has nothing to do, you might say, with religion or belief. I refer to Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. What are the words of that verse? They are these: thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. And we might wonder, well, how could Paul, as he actually does here, how could he draw from that verse and get something spiritual out of it? He's talking about a donkey in one hand and an ox in the other hand, not plowing together, not yoked together. How could that teach anything about religion or about the soul or about being saved? Especially, how could that teach anything about the danger of false religion? Well, it does. Because back in those times, those Old Testament times, the Lord taught his people by symbols and by signs. And when they looked out into the field and they would have seen a man endeavoring to plow, the plow been pulled by an ox and an ass yoked together, immediately a message came to them. God does not want us to mix false and true religion. You see, the ox is the clean animal, according to the Levitical law. It's the animal that was used in sacrifice. It pointed to Christ. But the ass is an unclean animal. And it symbolized, yes, sin in its uncleanness and in its depravity and in its wickedness and the need for man to be redeemed. And that's why Paul brings this in here and uses this language, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what Paul is emphasizing there is there cannot be a true spiritual union between true and false religion because they are opposites in nature. And so they are. And to prove that point that he is laying down, when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, remember what he's saying. You who profess to be believers, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. It's an unequal yoke. And that has ramifications, of course, throughout so much of life. And if I had time tonight, I could develop that and run with that. But what I want you to think about is a simple principle that's there. There cannot be union between the false and the true because they are completely different in nature, the one from the other. And Paul goes on to establish this line of thought by asking five questions. And the whole way through those questions, what he's showing is that to be saved by Christ is to be saved from the character of true religion. What is the character of true religion? Well, basically, it is this. It is an unbelieving, or sorry, what is the character of false religion? It's a religion that is marked by unbelief. Therefore, if we're going to come to Christ as we need to do in order to be saved, then we're going to be saved from that which is false and untrue and so ruinous to the soul. You notice here in these questions that he underlines the matter of principles. Verse 14, staying there, look at the first question. Look at it carefully. And he asks this question, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So there are two principles there. There's the principle of righteousness, and there's the principle of unrighteousness. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of righteousness, and the false religion, the false gospel, is the message of unrighteousness. And those are two opposing principles. And between them, there is no compatibility. He asks the question, what fellowship is there between such principles? That which is righteous, that which is unrighteous. And the word fellowship means partnership. And you can see again the idea of the little donkey and the ox out in the field and they're pulling the plow together, or so it seems, and you get the idea there of no compatibility. They even look different, but they are two different animals for the reasons I've explained to you. And the Lord is showing us here that between that which is the right gospel, the Christ-centered gospel, and the other gospel, whatever it might be, the other message, whatever it might be, one that's false and untrue and unbiblical, there can be no partnership. They won't work together. They cannot be brought together. You know, my dear friend, the message of the gospel is, the message of Christ is, that the Lord Jesus saves from that unrighteousness by giving on to men and women and young people who trust him a perfect righteousness. And that's what Paul's talking about when he refers to righteousness here, the principle of righteousness as opposed to the principle of unrighteousness. Oh, the principle of righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. that gives a sinner a standing with God whereby he's fully accepted, he's pardoned, he's no longer under the curse, he's saved from the wrath to come. I tell you, sinner, that's what you need. And outside of Christ, it's not to be found. And therefore, if you will come to Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the character of false religion, a religion that will damn you under the curse and the wrath of God in everlasting hell. And from that, you desperately need to be saved. Look at the second question, verse 14 again. What communion hath light with darkness? The whole way through, Paul is emphasizing Christ saves. He saves from the character of false religion. And here's another matter that he raises in that question. What communion hath light with darkness? Here is a contrast of properties. Light, darkness. Those are properties. We have light on in our building now. We're able to see the book. We're able to partake in worship. If we were here in darkness, it would be such an empty, futile exercise. And you see, there is no communion between light and darkness. My friend, believers are said to be light in the Lord. Believers, those who are truly saved, are those into whose hearts God has shone with the glorious light of the gospel. Believers are those who are now called children of light. And they are those who have this standing before God whereby they are no longer living in darkness, walking in darkness, going on the road of darkness. Christ saves from that. That's another feature of the character of false religion. It is darkness. And remember with me tonight that since darkness is the property of false religion and the false gospel, that means there's no light in it. None at all. This is why, just to take this passage even with regard to how often it is preached, that is why it is so wrong to stand in fellowship in a religious or in a spiritual meeting, a meeting of worship so-called, alongside those who hold another gospel. There is no agreement, as the apostle says there, no communion between light and darkness. That word communion, it's just not the same as the word fellowship that we've really looked at in the first question. The word communion here means to have something in common. Now, you and I might have many things in common with regard to who we are, how we grew up, and our culture and our heritage and all that sort of thing. We could have many things in common. But let me tell you, friend, you have nothing in common with the person who's in Christ. If you are still in your sin, there's nothing in common that you have with a child of God. Rather, the child of God is the child of light. You're the child of darkness. That means that the properties of light and darkness, light that's in the believer, it may be your wife, it may be your husband, it may be a child, it may be a neighbor, it may be anybody with whom you're really acquainted and who may be a very close friend, and that person is a child of God and there's light in that person's heart, but there's nothing but darkness in you. And therefore, between you and that individual who has the light of God, into whose heart God has shone, between the two of you, there's nothing in common at all, really. In the final analysis, that's a sobering thing. And therefore, you need to be saved by Christ to be saved from this feature of the darkness, of the character of false religion. Look at the next question, verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? We can only mention these questions and look at them quickly and scan through them, and yet they've got a very vital part to play in this whole scene that Paul brings before us. The word Belial, it means wickedness. Here it's used as a name. You can see that. It's capitalized in our English versions, and rightly so, because it's used here as a pronoun or a proper name for an individual, and that individual is the devil. And so read the question again. What concord hath Christ with Belial? And the word Belial does signify wickedness, and therefore we're looking here at the wicked one. Can you find any common ground between Christ, the blessed one, and Satan, who is the wicked one? Christ and Belial. You see, in this case, the word concord, it means, it signifies harmony of voice. They're all interesting words here, these adjectives. Here's another one, harmony of voice. What's the voice of Satan? It's the lie. He's the deceiver. But Christ is the truth. And between Christ and the devil, there just is no harmony of voice. They don't speak the same language. They do not present the same message. And my friend, get it right tonight, but understand something out of this. If you are not obeying the voice of the Lord, repenting of your sin, trusting in the work of the cross, fleeing to the Savior to be your own Savior and Redeemer, then you're listening to the lie of the devil. And as you listen to the lie of the devil, you're going to lose your soul. You're going to come under the wrath of God. You're going to be destroyed forever. The devil, John 8 tells us, is a liar from the beginning. It tells us that there's no truth in him. It tells us that he's the father of lies. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear that the devil's agenda, the devil's objective, is to deceive. And he has many ways of doing it. It could be the most extreme form of false religion. Out there in the darkness somewhere, some poor soul getting down before a piece of stone or an image of wood, praying to it, asking it for help. Ah, that's extreme. But I tell you, across our little land tonight, there are multitudes of people sitting in churches and they're doing the very same thing. The only difference is that their religion in its outward form is dressed up to give the appearance it's the truth. Let me tell you something, that's even more dangerous. Let me ask you, my friend, is your soul under the influence and the deception of Satan? And this matter of personalities is brought before you, and this question is asked. Christ on one hand, Belial on the other hand, and is there any harmony of voice between the two? And there most certainly is not. But if you will come to Christ, he will save you from that feature of the character of false religion. Look at the next question. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The word infidel simply means an unbeliever. And the word part there signifies the concept of union. Is there a real union between a believer and an infidel? A person who professes and possesses saving faith in Jesus Christ, who now moves in a whole new realm, the realm of knowing God. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, knowing God. For the Lord says, this is life eternal. This is what it is to be saved, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's a personal knowledge. That's to have a part with Christ, to be united with Jesus Christ. To that individual, the Lord Jesus means everything. You know, brethren and sisters, as you get older, And I speak now to God's people. You will find that as you walk with the Lord, it becomes more precious. It becomes more real. Because you realize that your time in this world is running out. And your days are shorter and shorter and shorter. And you want to live close to the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord and be in tune with the Lord. It dominates your thinking. You're telling yourself, I'll soon be gone. My life will be over. Far sooner perhaps than I know. Lord, draw me closer. The union that I have with you, I want it to deepen. I want it to be enriching in my life. That's how the Christian lives. But dear unsaved one, you who are unbelievers, this is not true for you. Can't be true. Because between you, the unbeliever, you don't believe in Christ, you don't trust Christ, you haven't rested in the finished work, and the one who does rest in Christ, there is no union. Come to the Savior, and he will save you from the infidels of this world. Understand what I am saying. That's the word is used in our translation here. What part hath he, what union hath he that believeth with an infidel? You could be, in your estimation, the most valiant, loyal Protestant on the face of this nation. But let me tell you something. If Christ is not your Savior, you are an infidel. And that's an awful indictment on your soul. You're as lost can be. And you'll remain lost until you come to Jesus Christ. That's what I keep pressing home. Because between you and the Lord and his people, there is no union. And then look at verse 16. Quickly, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The fifth question. And look at the word agreement there. It's a fascinating word. You know what it means literally? To vote for. To vote for. That's its literal meaning. It's used of Joseph of Arimathea in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And it says of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 50 and verse 51 of that chapter, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. What's it talking about? It's talking about the Sanhedrin who voted to crucify the Lord. But Joseph didn't. Now that's where his true colors came out. Joseph was a religious Jew, but thank God he was a saved man. But he was a member of the Sanhedrin because of his status in Israel and his position as a religious figure. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And perhaps he was able to get along with those other members over most things, but certainly over this issue. On that particular occasion when the Sanhedrin came together and they took a vote. And you know what is so remarkable? What actually happened? There was an urn. And every man had his voting paper. You might think that voting's some newfangled thing. It most certainly is not. Every man went up to that urn and he had written down the nature of his vote and he cast it into the urn and then they were all counted. And what are they voting about? They're voting to destroy Christ. And they go through all the votes and they discover there's one that wasn't cast against Christ, but for Christ. That's the meaning of that verse, to cast a vote. And that's the word that's used here. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see, in God's temple, among his people, Christ is honored, Christ is glorified, Christ is loved, Christ is esteemed. But among the unsaved, that is, among those who are focusing on false religion, among them, the Lord is rejected. The vote goes down against him. He's not wanted. He is an outcast. He is one who is looked on with contempt, or whatever the word might be. They ridicule him. They scoff his blessed name. And there can be no agreement between that system and the system of the gospel. Now, sinner, this is why I keep saying to you tonight that if you come to Christ, he will save you from the character of false religion. Because false religion is everything that Paul describes it to be in this set of questions. On that basic statement, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because this is the yoke. And it's devilish, it's dark, and it will damn you, my friend. But come to Christ, and he will save you from it. Now, my next 2 points in closing are very short, because I've given most of the time to this opening main point. But let me say this. Embrace Christ to be saved because of the corruption of false religion. Look at verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Notice those words. Touch not the unclean thing. There is the corruption of false religion. There is the corruption of sin. There's the corruption of the world. You can broaden it out. There's the corruption of the human heart. There's the corruption of fallen mankind. The unclean thing. The origin of those words is interesting. It takes you way back into Isaiah 52, where in verse 11, the Lord, through Isaiah, said to his ancient people, actually predictively, before they ever went into Babylon, but he said to them, come out of Babylon. And what does the verse say? Isaiah 52:11, it says this, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. That's the full verse. Out of that verse, Paul selects, by the leading of the Spirit, these words, touch not the unclean thing. Think of what he's saying. He's talking to people who are compromising with paganism. They have gone back to the pagan temple. Again, I say, for whatever reason, I have no idea. Or at least they're in the danger of going back. And Paul's got to hear about it. And Paul says, listen, embrace Christ and be saved from the character of false religion. Embrace Christ and be saved from the corruption of false religion. And as I mention false religion, let me tell you, the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that where there is apostasy from truth, where there is the embracing of the lying deceptions of any religion that is false, and there are multitudes of them, corruption accompanies that trend or that belief or that religion. Remember what God says in Psalm 14, verse 1, and also in Psalm 53 and the verse number 1. What does he say there? He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, there is false religion in the extreme again. It's a blatant attack upon the person of God, the denial of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you know what the next words are? Corrupt are they. I tell you something from this pulpit tonight, and I have seen this in recent days and reading different articles on the internet. You look at the man who claims to be an atheist. And I tell you from this pulpit now, that man's life is corrupt. He may be a very high-standing person in society. He may have a very illustrious profile. Or that's the way he wants to portray himself. He could move in many realms. And very often these atheists do, or who say they're atheists. And they're looked on with admiration, and people almost bow down to them. They are overawed by them. These smart men, these great intellects, and the way they can talk and the way they can reason. Who would ever believe the Bible after listening to these men? That's the cry. But my friend, look behind the scenes and you'll find the vilest lifestyles. You'll find immorality of the most abominable kinds. That's how they're living. That's what the Bible says. The fool, the atheist, has said in his heart, there's no God. Corrupt are they. And the only reason why they deny God is because that's how they want to live. They want to fill their lives with wickedness and uncleanness and corruption of every kind and hope that they can get away with it. They want to save the planet, as they put it, and there's only one reason why. It's because they can't bear to think of the end, of judgment. For as I was telling the Bible class this morning, Romans 1, the very last verse or two, tells you that those who live in the manner that's described in Romans 1, are people who know the judgment of God, but actually enjoy living in their sin and do not want to stop. Again, that's the extreme form of things. But my friend, that's the corruption of false religion. You know, atheism is a religion. It's belief in self. It's as much a false religion as Hinduism or anything else. And what you need, friend, is to be saved. Because while you may not fall into that corruption in your life, in this world, now listen to me very carefully, you're going to go to the same hell as those who do live in corruption of extreme, abominable kinds. You will go to the same hell. And you'll be in their company forever. And you will writhe in agony and in pain of soul throughout eternity, under the wrath and the curse of God. You need to be saved from that. And the only way to be saved is for you to plead as the psalmist did. Psalm 51, wash me, purge me, cleanse me. That's the plea to make. That's how you'll be saved from the corruption of false religion. And then I've touched on this, finally, the calamity of false religion. Because the false and spurious gospel offers no hope for eternity to any who embrace it. It can only give them calamity. The calamity of perishing. As I said, we've touched on that. The true gospel leads to everlasting life. It brings a soul to glory. Oh, the wonder of that. We were remembering our brother John on Tuesday night. And you think of where he is now. Our brother William Wilson, just two men who were pillars in this church. And where they are now, the place where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. You know why? Because there's no more curse. There's no more of what marks this old world. What joy and peace and bliss they now enjoy. And why? Because the Lord saved them. And saved them from the calamity of a false religion. He adopted them into his own family. Look there at verse 17, the latter words. I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so, saved from the calamity of false religion, to become God's children. Isn't that wonderful? God to be our Father, Christ to be our elder brother, the Holy Ghost our indweller. Oh, all that they do for us in their triune persons and in their blessed work on behalf of lost and ungodly souls like us. What a future, what a glory there is here for the child of God adopted into the family of God. That's to be brought out of false religion, because false religion will leave you under hopeless, helpless despair. And then there's eternal fellowship with God. Verse 16, the latter part of that verse. Notice it says, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's eternal fellowship with God. Those are the great words of covenant grace. Found a way back in the earliest parts of the Bible, said to Abraham, brought before Jacob and other men like that class of men, God's men. God kept saying to them, I will be your God, you will be my people. And you know the last time these words are used is in Revelation 21, where the eternal state has come and the saints are gathered home to heaven. And the great announcement comes from the throne, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, my friend, will you hear those words? Will you be part of that company? Will they ring on your ears someday, literally and wonderfully, from the one who sits on the throne? These are my people. And I'm their God. Or will you hear the awful announcement, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, but also for the wicked. Sinner, it's time for you to be saved. To be saved from everything that the gospel isn't, but that false religion is. And until you come to Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Young man, young lady, even little one, boy, girl, and then older folk, it is time for you to be saved. You may have come in here tonight not even thinking much about this, but I believe God has been speaking. I believe the Lord has been dealing with hearts. And I urge you to obey the gospel and get to Christ at once. And wait no more. Come this night. Mr. Shirt and I are here. We're available. We'll be glad to help you. Troubled, anxious soul, come to the pulpit afterwards, or see us somewhere around here, and let us sit down and talk together. May this be the night when you will be brought to the Lord Jesus. Let us bow in prayer. And I repeat that invitation. Do not go away. Settle the matter tonight. Come to the Savior. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will work, that He will draw that he will apply the truth to souls. Move in power, we pray of thee. And bless us, O God. And pour out your Spirit upon your own people to encourage them through what they have heard, but especially upon the lost, and bring them to thy well-beloved Son. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and who love thee, both this night and forever. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.